Thank you very much. I'm going to invite you this morning to get your Bibles and open them in the Gospel of Matthew and in the third chapter of that book. I remind you that the general topic that we are studying are signposts on the road to Calvary. And it may be that it's not obvious to you yet what we mean by these signposts on the road to Calvary, but I hope it'll become increasingly clear. It is my opinion that my Lord did not come saturated with the knowledge of all that would take place in his ministry. Certain things happened to him. Certain reactions and responses were given to him. And he had to, humanly speaking, study the book so that he knew where those messianic prophecies were. And then knew what the response would be of Messiah to the events that would be facing him in the future. And that, to me, indicates signposts on the road to Calvary. You might question, then, what about the last lesson, where we dealt with his incarnation and his coming into the world? I will agree that there's nothing given, and very little on this one, but I agree with nothing given on that one, outside the general statement that's given to us in Galatians 4, verse 4. In this one, it may be you will think that I have less evidence than I had yesterday. But let me read what we've got. In Matthew's Gospel and in the third chapter, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Humanly speaking, we are talking about the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, humanly speaking. And saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You notice the time slot? He is telling us that there must be a reaction nationally to the events that are happening in that day. He has already ascertained that he is the appointed forerunner that is promised in the last book of the Old Testament. He has come to the conclusion that his role is to discover that one who will be Messiah, and then by introducing him, bring the nation into the promised prosperity that God has promised to his people. So he's saying to them, now has come a moment in which you must repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight." The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up with quenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Just asking the question in passing, under what conclusion is he coming at this time to Jesus? Is it specifically at this moment, or is it in the general aspect of John's ministry that he is coming? And it's a question that puzzles John. Why is he coming to be baptized? You will notice in verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized of him, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Now, I will admit to you that if I had been in John's position, I honestly would not have understood what he was saying. If he said that there is a baptism in which I must submit, and it is related to his righteousness, then I would have said, as John said, I need to be baptized by you, not to be the one baptizing you. Verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I just want to go into what's stated in the following verse. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And there is an important conjunction then. When this had taken place, this is required to happen now. You've been in the water, now you've got to go into the wilderness. And there is a connection so that I cannot complete the message or the lesson that I would like to share with you without requiring that in the process you will allow me to look at the wilderness temptation at the same time. There are three things that are required in every baptism. The three things in every baptism require an administrator, somebody who will perform it. It requires a candidate, somebody who is willing to submit to it, and it requires an element, something into which you are baptized. And if you will stop and think about that, let me look at it. The administrator. The administrator here is John the Baptist, and it tells me, according to Edersheim, that in this day, when a man wanted to become a proselyte, that man would first of all be circumcised. In the second place, he would offer a sacrifice unto Jehovah. And in the third place, he would baptize himself in the presence of the rabbis. Here is a different situation. He's not trying to get these people into the nation. They're already in the nation. He is not trying to get them into the church. The church has not yet been formed. then what is he trying to do, and to what would he submit my Lord in baptism, knowing that it has to be something different from every other baptism he performed? And you will notice, I will deal with it, I think, a little bit later on, that when somebody had to be found to take the place of Judas, you remember the qualifications. It must be somebody beginning at the baptism of John until the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained. And of the 120, there were only two candidates that qualified. So it's a small group that are at this time in the process of growing. Tell us about his dress. I don't know that the significance to it, but it's of camel's hair. It's the leather girdle that goes around his midsection. His food was locusts, and we know from other sources that they would take the wings and the legs and detach them, and then they would boil them in with wild honey. And according to the book of Leviticus, it was quite appropriate and permissible for them to eat this, remembering that they had some severe dietary restrictions in their life. According to Luke 1 and in verse 15, it says that he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. But he will be great. In what way will he be great? My Lord made it indisputable that among them that are born of a woman, there is none greater than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Those words just make you say, I need to do a little bit more study and find out what he means by that. I am inclined to believe that the greatness of John the Baptist did not lie in himself, it lay in his mission. That he was the one, after these centuries in which God has been silent, he is the one that God has selected to identify his son. And it was that appropriateness to the person of Christ that made John the greatest of them that are born of women. I look at the potential. I'm reading Luke 3 and verse 15. They knew that something is happening. He said, there standeth one among you whom you know not. He didn't know himself. And I'll show you later on how whatever problems he had in accepting the fact, at a later time in prison, it caused him serious, you know, problems of thought. And he had to try and do something about them. But he's saying, here, he's in your company. You don't know him. He has gone for 6 weeks and has been in the wilderness with temptations by the devil. And he comes back. And then John explains that he is present. And the following day, he points his finger at him and he says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now put those points together, and we draw the conclusion that this man is a very powerful instrument in God's hand and has a unique ministry to perform in presenting Jesus Christ as a Messiah for the people of Israel. But then there is a problem. And I'm not saying this to cause any concern or consternation. I only want you to let the coin slip into the slot and register on the machine, so that when you future-wise become interested, it'll come back to your mind. It says that John had, or when he had, I'm reading in Acts 13 and in verse 25. As John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. And then he said in John 3 and in verse 30, he must increase, and I must decrease. And I will be honest with you, and I hope I offend nobody, but I will be honest with you and say, I question John's statement. John is a forerunner. John has one job to perform, and that is to point at the future Messiah and identify him for the people. That's John's task. And John says, he needs to increase. I need to decrease. Now notice, because I'm taking things now that follow the absence of Jesus from John, and it tells me in Matthew 4 and in verse 12 that when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. He had to get out of there. It was noised suspiciously that because they had now overlorded John, they can now take the one who was the center of John's ministry and cause him difficulties and perhaps take his life. Obviously, he came to give his life. Why would he then try to avoid those issues that puts his life in danger? All I know is that he decided that when John's cast in prison, he's got to go to Galilee. And of his 12 disciples, 11 of them come from the Galilean area. Only one comes from Judah. And he was called Judas. And he betrayed his master. The next time that I read about him is in Matthew 11 and in verse 2 and 3. And it tells me there that he sent men up to Jesus and said, art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? And that hurts me a little bit because there was no man in the world who knew better than John that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet, when he's lying in prison, he sends people to Jesus to ask him, are you the one that I was supposed to identify? Or should I be looking for somebody else? His whole problem was that he was not correctly interpreting what he was doing. And therein lay his difficulty. The last time that I read about him, he's now dead. The last time that I read about him is in Acts 19. And there are disciples whom Paul comes into contact with, and he asks them the question, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? And they said, we've not so much as heard if there be a Holy Ghost. He said, unto what were you baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. See the significance of that in a moment. At this point, it's sufficient to say, they said they hadn't heard of the Holy Ghost. Well, if you baptize in the name of my Lord, it is done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. How could you have a valid baptism and not know about the Holy Ghost? So Paul explained truth a little bit clearer to them, and the result of that was they were baptized in the name of Jesus. So it's possible to have an invalid baptism. And it is valid or invalid determined by unto what are you baptized. That's why we say faith is a genuine prerequisite for those that accept the baptism such as Paul was administering. Bringing me to the element. That's the administrator. Now here's the element into which they are baptized. John's problem was that to him everything was apocalyptic. He was looking at it in terms not of the first advent of Christ, but of the second advent of Christ. You realize that the New Testament message was the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And in this case, here is John the Baptist, essentially believing that he is the Samuel of his generation, and that as such he is out with his anointing oil trying to find the proper person to ordain into this position. And as Samuel had trouble with the children of the brothers of David, it wasn't until David came that the Lord appointed and said, that is the person. And I think that John had in his mind that he was actually baptizing the Messiah of Israel, who would bring Israel into its promised glory. But we know, living in this age, having a Bible that allows us to open the back door and look out behind us, we know that there is a first advent separated from a second advent. And to confuse them is only to lead you into error. Where did John do this? He did it according to John 1:28 at Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. It is suggested, because it's mentioned in Judges 7:24, it is suggested that it is probably Bethabara where he was doing it. Bethabara is the house of passage. That's the meaning of it. And when the children of God went into the land of promise, they went through Bethabara in order to get there. And John is thinking, I am baptizing people so that out of their dead formalism, I might bring them into the land that flows with milk and with honey. And I will bring them into a condition in which Messiah will cause all those promises God made to us to come to pass. Thirdly, you notice that he did it in Jordan, in running water. The symbolism of the baptizing refers to the loosening of the particles of dirt that may be a part of our body, not only separating them from us, but doing something beyond that, allowing them to flow down the river so that they are taken behind the back of God, where his eyes cannot see them, where they are remembered never anymore, as far removed as east is from west, etc. That is what John assumes the whole issue of his baptizing and the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ to it was meaning. That brings me to the third one, and that is the candidate. The person now, he wants to be baptized. In John 1:33, John said of the Baptist, he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, the same is he. In other words, John, I'm sending you to baptize. They asked him then, why are you baptizing? Meaning by that, are you trying to say that the former initiation into this nation, that former initiation is invalid? And now instead of people baptizing themselves, you are doing the baptizing and bringing them hopefully into a condition in which repentance will prepare them for a baptism that God is going to send with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And that was John's anticipation. Then you notice the initiation. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. It's from Galilee. So it's some distance away. You can't argue with the conclusion. It was deliberately intended, as stated by the Spirit of God, to let us know that it was determined by Jesus himself that he had to be baptized of John. And the reasons for which it had. Argument came up in a confrontation between them. And in the argument, Jesus said, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John suffered him to be baptized. You can see that John obviously had problems because he knew Jesus and knew him well enough to know that he didn't fit the crowd. The other people that were coming to him were people that needed to be baptized unto repentance, but not this man. He said, if we stand in the light of God, and you and I stand together before a judgment in which he passes sentence, then it would be only proper to say, you are the one that ought to be baptizing, and I should be one submitting myself unto that baptism. John simply didn't understand. Tells me then regarding the invocation that it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. In other words, when the Spirit of God came down, it didn't come down at the moment of the baptism. It came down at a moment when the baptism was concluded and Jesus had prayed. And Jesus specifically, in order to validate the baptism, specifically asked God to send the Spirit. You see, kings were always anointed with oil, not with water. And Jesus is standing in John's mind as the Messiah already come, and now we will embrace him and follow his leadership, and he will lead us into positions of righteousness. Then the manifestation, as kings were, the Spirit of God in the form of a dove came down upon him. It was my opinion, nobody else saw it. Only John and Jesus. That's just my opinion. I don't know why it was that 6 weeks later he had to identify the person that he was talking about. If they had already seen the dove coming, lighting and staying with him, and at the same time hear a voice that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What did it mean? All I can tell you, I'll let Jesus interpret it for you himself. And the interpretation that my Lord would give, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down. In other words, what he was saying, that he was anointed by the oil of heaven for the purpose of ministering the gospel to the people that are poor and ministering to the needs of people. And he, as he said in one place, this day is the scripture fulfilled in me. I'm saying, if my Lord interprets it, then his interpretation is that it is all related to his ministry that he will perform in his first advent, and it is to that end that he is anointed by the Spirit of God. But what about the voice? A voice spoke from heaven, and the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If John identified him as the Lamb of God, you are aware of the fact that when they selected a lamb for this purpose, it was always selected on the 10th day. On the 14th day, if it was out without blemish, on the 14th day it was sacrificed. Meaning that there are 4 days in which you examine the lamb to make sure that it is without fault. There are no blemishes on the animal. And so he said to his father, give me the Holy Spirit. And the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he vindicated that the lamb was without blemish and was acceptable for sacrifice. And then we go into the temptations. Now, in order to deal with this, because I want you to know in your mind, that's the baptism. Now let me go into the place where he is tested. And in the testing, they are trying to find out, remember the 4 days? But he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But the psalmist in the 90th Psalm said that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And it is commonly accepted that there were 4,000 years between Adam and Christ. 4 divine days in which the lamb could have been proved to have suffered from blemish or to be independent and free. Between Adam and Christ, 4 divine days in which the lamb could have been proved to have suffered from blemish or to be independent and free from blemish. So it brings me now to, I've got to have him in the wilderness, and we've got to test him. We've got to see if he is worthy to be slain on our behalf. Before I get there, and it's important for me, I want you to consider this. This whole subject of temptation really is something we need to pay attention to. I was very impressed with what went on here in the previous hour. And I believe that we are living in days in which we've got to be real. You can fool around and make a toy thing out of Christianity and play the game of being religious, but the day of testing is coming. Do you know how to face temptation? And I'm doing it only to give you a backdrop before I look at my Lord's temptation. Do you remember he said at the beginning of the book, in the beginning God made heaven and earth? Now I know, because Dr. Paisley made it clear last night, there was light that allowed them to see the separation between land and water. And I realized that, but I wonder at the same time, could it not be interpreted that when he said he made heaven and earth, inasmuch as the firmament was made on the fourth day, that in that first verse in Genesis, he is literally saying a world of spirits and a world of matter. To do something that had not been created before. To take a portion of the matter and make a body out of it, and to come down by the Spirit and breathe into its nostrils the breath of life. And when spirit and matter came together, it became a living soul. And I bring that only to your attention because, have you considered the fact that you are tripartite? That you are body, soul, and spirit? Sometimes I think we get a little bit confused on this. Let me just look at what happened, what took place in that creation of body, soul, and spirit. Look what God was trying to do. Through the Spirit of God, to come into the spirit of man, communicate the mind of God to the soul of man, and the soul of man dictate the action for the body of man, and the body of man was the Lord over creation. So what essentially my Lord was doing, he was building an instrument by which he could keep a sovereign control of the earth. And the man became the important instrument to make that happen. But then sin came into the world. God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Then whatever he was referring to in terms of death, it happened instantaneously. Death is one of those things that scientists are puzzled by. They don't know how to define it. They know how to define life. A living communication with a living environment. But it's not the opposite that is the explanation of death. Death is not cessation of being. Death is simply lost communication. And where once there was fellowship and communication between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man, In the moment of death, the access was broken. And the result of that was the spirit died, lost the contact power, the soul became insensitive, and the body became subject to disease, to pain, and to death. And something else happened. And all of this is important just to understand the issue and nature of temptation. What happened was the absence of contact with the spirit of man and the spirit of God allowed the body and the soul to shift positions. And instead of the soul dictating to the body what to do, the body dictated to the soul what to think. And Peter called them fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Which brings me to my third suggestion, and that is that in the regenerating work, the Spirit of God, first of all, quickens the spirit. And when he does, the Spirit of God comes into the spirit of man and makes permanent residence within him. The body, at a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, shall suddenly be changed, metamorphomized. Suddenly changed. That's the physical. And between the aliving of the spirit and the raising again of the flesh, the soul struggles by the help of the Word of God and the Spirit of God to so adjust relationships that they try to take the body and soul and put them back into the position they were before. Now, all of that is said to say this. Do you realize that you are subject to temptations in each one of these areas? You may fall to temptations that are of the spirit, or you may fall to temptations that are of the flesh, or you may fall to temptations that are of the soul. And unless you know where your temptation is coming from, you can't prepare yourself to be able to answer on a day when it's accountable. And I consider that to be an important understanding. You see, if I look at the temptations that come to my spirit, it is an effort to deauthorize the Word of God, that its intent, and it is satanic in its origin. Never is the devil given reference in the Bible as being the instigator of a temptation, but it is always predicated upon a denial of the Word of God. So that now we've come to a place where if the man is going to be tempted in spiritual things, the devil is going to try and get him to turn away from the authority of this book and turn to some other method of being able, he thinks, successfully to take care of himself. Bringing me to this thought. When it comes to the flesh, my source of temptation asks for a different reaction from me from the temptation of my spirit. I am told that when it is the devil that's attacking the Word of God, I should resist him. I am equally told when it is a temptation that comes from the flesh, I should flee youthful lusts. I should make no provisions for the flesh. In other words, my method of dealing with it, if it's a temptation of spirit or body, is exactly opposite. So how do we prepare for all of this? Turn over my note for a minute and take the issue of temptations of the body. You know, I'm preaching to a United Kingdom audience, and I may forget that and be preaching to a group of Americans. They need this. When it comes, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and let me read for you what Paul said. This is just to give you an idea of how we prepare ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is defending his apostleship. He said, "Mine answer, verse 3, to them that do examine me is this, have we not power to eat and to drink?" That's moderate refreshment. That's precisely saying, if somebody puts on a banquet because I'm an apostle, should I not be present? And his retort to that is, of course I should. He says in verse 5, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas?" In other words, moderate romance. Is there anything wrong that because I am an apostle that I cannot enjoy domestic bliss? And his answer to that is no. Nothing is stopping me. And then when you get into verse 6, he said, "Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working?" Moderate recreation. Are you forbidden because you were in the Lord's service to enjoy moderate recreation? Of course not. In verse 7, the first of six analogies, and it says, "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges?" Moderate remuneration. And then he starts identifying by these six analogies this issue of remuneration. But look in verse 15. "I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that they should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void." I don't have to submit to that, but I am. But you know, sometimes when you read a second epistle, you find out something that relates to the first epistle, and in the second epistle, chapter 12, and in verse 13, he tells you that he may have made a mistake. "For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches? Except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you, forgive me this wrong." That's Paul's own word. What Paul is saying in the passage, if you read the passage, he said, verse 26, "I therefore so run, not as uncertain, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." I realize that when it comes to races, one gets the prize. And I'm not going to go out shadow boxing. I'm going to make this thing for real. You notice in the verse 26, "I therefore so run, not as uncertain, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." The Greek word literally means I give it a black eye. Somebody asked me once, "Do you believe in fasting?" That I can't answer a question like that. I've got to know what you're talking about. If you're asking me, is there any spiritual advantage for fasting, the answer is negative. But if you're asking me, is there anything wrong with taking my body and submitting it, controlling it, keeping it under, then it is good. And Paul is saying here, I will do everything within my power to submit my body so that as the end result of that submission, I am more prepared and I can say to this bundle of flesh, you're not my master. You will not dictate to me. I will, in as much as I don't know when I'm going to be called to the battlefield and I've got to pick up a sword and get into fight, I will, in preparation for that day, not knowing when it comes, but I won't miss a day at the gym. I'll keep my muscles ready for it. Americans don't do that. And that is my opinion of one of the reasons why it's so easy for them to fall. Remember that when Daniel was taken into Babylon and the young boys went out there with him, what did they do when nighttime came? They lie under a starry sky, warm desert, making what could have been described as a 5-month journey. and saying to each other, what do you think they're going to do to us? What do you think they're going to expect from us? And they had to make up their mind. There are some things that they will ask us to yield, and we will not consider them vital enough to give our lives for it. But there are some things that we will make our mind up now. We'll go to the wall for it. And I will not, said Daniel, eat meat that is sacrificed unto idols. The moment that comes and whatever lies ahead, I want them to know I am ready. Psychologically, I am making up my mind. I will not let the devil conquer me on this issue. I will decide it's my divine appointment, and God give me grace to bear whatever the consequence may be. The other way in which I believe we can be ready for temptation takes me back to Joseph. If anybody had a right to question God, I believe he did. All I know is that when Potiphar's wife tried to lure him, she made all necessary preparations. She dismissed the staff. She made it as convenient as it was possible to make it. And when there's resistance, she's saying in essence to him, what are you holding back for? There is nobody to see us. He said, wrong. How can I do this sin against God? He sees me. Where do I go to hide from him? To go into the darkness like Judas did? That didn't hide him from God. To go the distance like the prodigal son did, only to come back and confess to his father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. In other words, here's another way to get ready for temptation that may come into your life. And that is, do sufficient Bible study and prayer so that you are always in the company of God. And wherever you are and whatever you are doing, the sense of His presence becomes so real in your life that by one of these means, God will help you to be able to resist the devil. I'll take a few minutes more, and I'll ask you just to consider with me how the devil tempted my Lord, because there is a difference. First of all, he said, if thou be the Son of God, if, is not that he's questioning. The voice said, this is my beloved Son. And he is not saying, I disagree with that voice. He's saying, I agree with that voice. And I am agreeing with it and consider that you ought to agree with it, and you ought to change these stones into bread. And my Lord said essentially to him, no. But the devil might have said, hey, look on these people. They're oppressed. They're under the tyranny of Rome. They're heavily taxed. There are people like Zacchaeus that are growing fat on them. And they're in an impoverished condition. And on the other hand, he says, there's an awful lot of unemployment. I can at any time get 5,000 of them men that are hungry. And the devil is saying to him, well, isn't that what we're after? In other words, here's the issue. He said, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted. The devil was not appealing to a vice in my Lord. He was appealing to a virtue in him. Do you remember when you fed 5,000? Do you remember when you had to get out of there as quickly as you could because you knew they were going to come and take you by force and make you a king? Isn't that what you're here for? If you're here to build the kingdom, then give them the bread they want and they will coronate you king today. And my Lord responded in His answer to them, and the essence of what He is saying in His answer is that God married bread and sweat. And He said that a man must labor, and he gets his bread by the sweat of his brow. And you're trying to get me to agree to a divorce to what God has already said. And I accept it, because God said it. There's how Satan is trying to get to us. Second thing he wanted them to do, taking them up to the pinnacle of the temple, and at the top to look out over the holy city. The temple had just recently been finished. It was 46 years in building. And here, on the top, the devil is trying to say to the Savior, cast yourself down. Why? Because Malachi 3 verse 1 said, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to His temple. That's what they're looking for. There is an heir. John the Baptist has done a tremendous ministry in the nation, and people have come far and wide to be under his influence. And everybody is expecting something to happen right now. You see the value there would be if you cast yourself down. Remember, he gives his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And my Lord turns it down. Finally, he offers him control of the kingdoms of the world. Now, remember, he had the power. I mean, if you deny that he had the power, it's no longer a temptation. He had the power to hand over the reins of the world, meaning that since man had fallen, he had become the heir that he thought, except that Jesus said, you do control them, but you have no right to it. And I'm here to bring that to an end. And so, in this one, he says to them, all these kingdoms I will. I therefore look back on Babylon, Assyria, on all of the different kingdoms that have come since then, up until Hitler's Germany and everything else. And I say, the devil is in control. But my Lord is here with a mission, and by a means appointed by God and clearly given to us illustratively in Scripture, my Lord is here to take away that kingdom from him. But he will do it his way, and the devil is trying to say, for a moment's worship. My Lord said, no, because my heavenly Father is the only one who has the right to these kingdoms. And you are there as a usurper. And it is not right. I will not bow. I will only bow to him to whom they rightfully belong. That's what he's getting at. There's tremendous power in it. I'll just mention it. I won't go into it. My time really is slipping away, but I mention simply because it's a theological problem that deals with the peccability or the impeccability of Christ. I notice that there are some of these, you know, able expositors that say, but if he were impeccable, meaning that he was not able to sin, then there really weren't temptations. But I'm not sure that he's correct in his understanding. If we analyze the temptations, if I've tried to describe them to you, peccability means that he is able not to sin. He could, but he's able not to. Impeccability means that he is not able to sin. And the question then is, then to what was he tempted to do? And I'll just come down to the end of my notes and say, let me apply the lesson. What is the application? Brother, sister, in the Lord's ministry, servants that are trying to advance the cause of Christ and stem the tide of evil. Here's his lesson for you. Command these stones that they become bread. In other words, if you're trying to build the kingdom, don't forget the kitchen where you hand out the soup. In other words, beware of socialism. I weep when I think about it. I've gone to all the various sites of William Booth. I've seen the place where he started. I've seen the place where his ministry advanced. And my heart is sick when I look at them today, and they're only interested in ringing bells to get money, and to get money so they can put something into the bellies of people. And people need something in their heart, not their belly. And you've got your priorities mixed up. Beware of socialism. Don't make it a soup kitchen. Secondly, the top of the temple. Come down suddenly, the angels will guard your feet. And when you come suddenly into the temple, it will startle the people in amazement, so that they will crowd to you. And what my Lord is trying to say, nullify that temptation of Satan, and don't try to use sensationalism to build your church. Oh, I'd like to have an American audience to get this across. They are so guilty of this. The last one, the third temptation. I'll hand over the kingdoms to you. Hey, when you make up your programs and you appoint your income for designated work, don't cut me out altogether. I can help you. I've got techniques and devices that I could put at your disposal, and I will help you to build your churches. And my Lord essentially says, beware of secularism. Madison Avenue has come to the little Baptist church, and all these allurements about which we're being warned in the book, all these allurements are attracting people who wrongfully are yielding to Satan and hurting the cause of Christ. Let me ask you to stand for a word of prayer. My loving, kind Heavenly Father, I have no right to stand in your presence on any ground of personal merit, nor would I dare to see thy face without my mediator. But I come to thee at this moment because we as a nation, as a world bearing witness to the purity of the gospel of thy dear Son, are under severe threats, and we need your help, and we need you, Lord, to get us so to examine ourselves that we let nothing impure remain, and with all the power of our souls we ask that you will give us clarity of thought, boldness of conviction, and determination for action, that whatever it requires for us to resist the devil, with your guidance and enablement, we'll do it in Jesus' name.